All right. I didn't know what I was going to do for this sermon for quite a while. So I opened up a page and named it Help. Then I got to thinking about it and started up. Now we're going to read the first verses together, but from then on I'll be reading them all. We're going to be in Matthew 27, verses 1 through 18. Matthew 27, verses 1 through 18, in unison. Everybody got it? When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away
and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor.
And Jesus took before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast, and let me say this, that feast is the Passover feast. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would, and they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, or Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that all they had delivered him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank thee that we have this passage before us tonight. We ask that we might give it justice and that you might be glorified in what we do here this night. We pray that you bless the people upstairs, the young folk, that thou wouldst be with them in a special way. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right. Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. And this passage tells us how. There are other passages in scriptures that give us more in-depth how he suffered, but this is what we're on tonight. He suffered under Pilate as Pilate presided over the trial of the Lord. Pilate authorized Christ's execution. And we find that in Matthew 27, verses 24 to 26. I'll read that. Matthew 27, 24 to 26. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. To me, this passage is portentous, extremely significant. Now, I've never heard anybody preach on it before the way that I'm going to be doing it. I've mentioned this before. His blood be upon us and on our children. His blood has been on the Jews ever since. Did those words guarantee Hitler's rise some 2,000 years later? That's speculation, but it's possible. John Gill wrote that the Jews didn't want cleansing from sin. His blood be upon us. They didn't want cleansing from sin, which cleansing is a virtue of Christ's blood. However, if there had been any stain or blot or pollution through the shedding of Christ's blood, they wished it might be on them and on theirs. Again, not forgiveness for sins for which Christ's blood was shed, but on the contrary, if there was any sin and guilt on their shedding Christ's blood, they desired that it might be imputed to their own personal account. Not for their personal justification nor security from the wrath to come, but for the reverse. For example, if there were any punishment and condemnation and death due to the shedding of Christ's blood, they ask that it be upon them and on their posterity. At the least, what they wanted was unreasonable. But it's a notion the Jews have that the guilt of the innocent blood and the blood of that innocent one's man's children lie upon their own persons immediately concerned, but upon their children to the end of the world. So much so that judges used to address the witnesses upon a trial after this manner. They would say, "Know that his blood and the blood of his seed hang upon him to the end of the world. For lo, of Cain it was said, the voice of thy brother's blood crieth out to me from the ground." That's not an exact quote, but it's pretty close. His blood and the blood of his seed. Now, that was the Jewish interpretation of the text in Genesis chapter 3. When Cain slew Abel, that's an interpretation of the text. It's not the text. I don't know if the Jews before Pilate that day had that interpretation in mind, but certainly they could have. Regardless, they condemned themselves. Pilate condemned himself, even though he attempted to ceremonially cleanse himself. Let me say this. You cannot use water and words to cleanse sin from self. Impossible. But you can use words to condemn oneself. Pilate did, and the Jews did. Be careful, little tongue, what you say. James 3, verses 5 through 8 tell us, "Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." Perhaps Jews today have learned this Bible principle. It's in the New Testament, so it's questionable. Regardless, though, we know it. Therefore, we must be careful. We need something or someone to guard our tongue for us, lest we find ourselves in a situation unpleasing to us, like the Jews have done. But there's no hope nor help apart from God. No man can tame the tongue. Believe me, I know. And I think you know too. God can and does clean up our mouths. It's something he does for his people. I don't like profanity. I doubt you do either. From the day of my salvation to this day, I've hated profanity. I don't use it intentionally. Now, I did at one time, but that was before I was Christian. I don't do it anymore. Sometimes, however, it slips out anyway. Oh, I see the heads going up and down. It's hard. In fact, it's impossible for us to curb, to tame our tongue. All of a sudden, the words tumble through our mind, and that's bad. But it's not as bad as when we let loose a verbal barrage of unclean words. That they're in our hearts and minds is bad enough. But then we let them loose and we're defiled. Matthew 15, 18 through 20. Matthew 15, 18 through 20. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile the man. Bad things come from the inside of mankind. They run from the heart through the mouth. They splash on others and defile the speaker. But let's back up a bit. I got most of what I just said from John Gill. Gill was a noted Reformed Baptist. But let's see what John Calvin wrote on this passage. It's similar, though there is a difference. Calvin wrote, there can be no doubt that the Jews pronounce this curse on themselves without any concern, as if they had been fully convinced that they had a righteous cause before God. But their unthinking zeal carried them on headlong, so that while they committed a great sin, they added to their sin a solemn curse. They cut themselves off from the hope of salvation, of pardon, Calvin wrote. Thus, we understand that we ought to guard against any headlong rashness in our judgments. That judge in Rittenhouse or whatever his name is needs to think about that. So do those lawyers. For when men refuse to investigate or to make inquiry, they commit themselves. What do? They commit themselves to their own fancy, their own zeal, to their own wicked thoughts, and their blind deeds. What do? They bring rage. That's what they do. Calvin goes on to say that this rage is the righteous vengeance of God, with which he visits on the pride of those who do not take the trouble to distinguish between right and wrong. And there's the crux of the matter right there. We need to take the time to distinguish between right and wrong. The Jews thought that in slaying Christ, they were performing a service acceptable to God. But their unthinking rage arose, but from their unthinking rage arose wicked error, wicked obstinacy, wicked despising of God himself. Justly, therefore, they were abandoned to their own rashness, bringing down upon themselves final ruin. That's what Calvin, I've embellished it a little bit, but that's what Calvin said. I think we can do the same thing when we look out at what's going on in America today. I see what's happening, and I allow myself unthinking rage at the things that I see. They're doing dastardly, intentionally. In other words, They mean to do what they're doing. What they want is money and power. And when we pray in a blind rage that they be destroyed, we might as well pray the same for ourselves. That we be destroyed. I often say that we must, however, use reason rather than rage. And when the question relates to the worship of God, let's open our eyes to inquire into the matter that we're talking about with reverence and sobriety, lest through hypocrisy and presumption, we also become enraged. I sometimes preach about reason, about substance over symbolism. And that truly is what we need. Substance over symbolism. Reason over rage. We can look at Psalm 2's corresponding passage in Acts. In other words, this passage is in Psalm 2. But there's also the same passage in Acts 4, verses 24 and 28. Acts 4, 24 to 28. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God, which with one accord and said, Lord, and this is the way we ought to pray right here, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David said this. We need to recognize to whom we're talking, who he is, what he's done. We need to use our minds in our prayers. The things, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now, look at that. Notice that Herod is there with Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the Jews. In other words, the whole world was represented in that one gathering. Every person of every race was represented in that one gathering. High and low, Pontius Pilate condemned Christ. Herod went along. The Romans and the Jews crucified him. Thus, all of us are guilty. Yes, we are. That's why Christ went to the cross. All of us are guilty, but the Jews cursed themselves with a black curse that lasts down to this day. I believe it'll remain on the Jews till God starts dealing with the Jewish nation again. If you look over in Revelation chapter 7, you'll see that 12,000 from every tribe is sealed, saved. That's when God starts dealing with the Jews again. At that time, and it'll strike them to the quick, at that time the Jews will look upon him whom they pierced, and they'll weep. John 19, verse 37 tells us, and again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Another scripture saith, they shall look on him. Who are they looking at? Christ. They shall look on him whom they pierced. And the other scripture is Zechariah 12:10. I don't have it on the verses sheet, but it's Zechariah 12:10, where the Jews will see when the Jews will see and finally understand their black deed as they cried out, let his blood be upon us and on our children. And they cried that out in Matthew 27, verse 25. And they'll be full of bitterness. The Jews shall mourn for him, for Christ. Now, it was about 2,000 years ago when Pilate and the Jews gave the Lord up to be crucified. And we don't know when John 19, verse 37 will be fulfilled, but it will be fulfilled, John 19, 37. They shall look on him whom they pierced. It will be fulfilled. In that very day, the Jews will know him. They will know Jesus Christ. And they will know what they did. In their own bitterness, they're going to know what their rage caused them to do. And what's been on them ever since. And the destruction they had caused. Wait a minute, let me back up. But the truth is that 12,000 from each tribe will be saved. Now let me tell you something. That's grace. That's grace. That God would remember what they had done. And the curse they had pronounced. And the destruction they cause, God still saves them. God's grace is greater than their rage. Sometimes we might say, well, that God's grace is unreasonable. But it's not unreasonable in this case. And here's why. Note Acts chapter 4, verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. What the Jews did was decreed in the counsels of God before the world ever was. They were doing what the Lord had determined that they would do. Nevertheless, they still remain guilty. It was in their unthinking rage that they cried out, let his blood be on us and on our children. And in that rage, they were guilty. It was a terrible deed that they did. But God's grace is greater than their vile sin. They will be forgiven. Not the ones who did that, but the ones in Revelation chapter 7, I think it is. They will be forgiven regardless. Be careful, little tongues, what you say.
When he says that they shall look on him, isn't it true that our sins too actually pierced Christ?
Yes.
We were guilty too in that sense.
But this is specifically talking to the Jews.
I understand. And when you say 12,000 from each tribe, is that literal or is it going to be more than that? Or?
Well, 12,000 from every tribe.
Is that literal?
That's 144,000. What are the Jehovah's Witnesses going to do?
Yeah, what are they?
They're going to be in heaven.
Didn't they backtrack?
I think they did. They backtracked.
Yeah. They originally said only 140, and then they realized they had more than 144,000. But when you think of all the Jews that ever existed, 144,000 is not a lot, is it?
No, it isn't. There were thousands of saved Jews in the past. And since the Bible, there have been many, many, many saved Jews. They become saved just like you and I get saved. They go through Christ. But as a nation, they're going to know and understand what they did. And that, they will be forgiven. Regardless, be careful, little tongue, what you say. Seek God and his help to curb your tongue, because man can't tame his tongue by himself. None of us can.
When that does happen, very hard pill to swallow, wouldn't it, to know that your own people...
I think, well, knowing their own people caused it, and it was their own people whose curse was on them up to that time. And I think they're going to realize what they've done and realize that Jesus Christ is their only way. And they'll come to Christ. 144,000 at least, probably many, many more. I don't know how many Jews are going to be in on earth at that time, but probably more than 144,000. I don't know. But the Bible says 12,000 from every tribe. And there's 12 tribes, and that's 144,000.
When it said Pilate sold it, he could have done nothing. Surely he could have stopped it.
Yes, he could have.
Why did he? I guess because it was preordained, but he could have stopped it.
Well, wait a minute, let's pray.
The guilt's on him, too.
Let's pray. Father, we praise you and love you and need you and ask that you would bless us tonight. Give us wisdom as we discuss this passage. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.